Well, it's been a while. We've been away from Galatians, and we have one more chapter to deal with in Galatians. And so we return to the book of Galatians in our series there today. We begin with today at verse 1 of chapter 6. And we'll be covering today the first half of the chapter, roughly, which is the first 10 verses. I will ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, as always. And I will ask you once again to listen intently and carefully. Engage your minds and your hearts, because this is the very Word of God. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. When I was a young man, I had grown up in a church that was in the holiness tradition. Some of you who know something about church history know something about that. The holiness churches, they were designated that because they talked a lot about being holy. One of those was the Methodist Church. I was in a conservative evangelical Methodist church. That's somewhat rare today. But that's the church I grew up in. And we talked a lot about holiness. And we talked a lot about the responsibility to be holy. Now, that was one of the proper things about that church. The Bible talks a lot about holiness and the importance of holiness to God. The problem was that the impression that I had, and somewhat unfortunately, due to some of the people in the church and the way they understood holiness and what holiness looked like, the word holy had a certain connotation for me. When I would, you know, I every time I heard the word holy, I could hear a woman of rather advanced age talking about being holy. And it was, you know, holy, you've got to be holy. And there was a certain ambiance that surrounded that word. And so that when I was a young man, I sort of disdained the very idea. I didn't want to be holy. And there were there was a sort of an attitude that accompanied the atmosphere that surrounded that word. And I think that's true for a lot of people today. In fact, I think it's true for a lot of non-Christians as they look at the church. They say, well, you know, these people consider this holy, but, you know, that's kind of haughty instead of holy. They think very highly of themselves. And they think very highly of themselves in comparison to other people. Of course, if we know the word, we know that holiness is
very much the opposite of that type of an attitude. And it shouldn't create that kind of a feeling in us. Holiness is something to which we should aspire. Holiness should be for us something very beautiful because it speaks of separation from sin. And it speaks of the holiness of God who is separate from sin and who is unlike any other in the beauty of His character. And as we become holy like Him, we become beautiful like Him. As we've already seen in our service today, God is one who is not, as we read in Philippians 2, one who considered equality with God in the person of the Son something to be held on to, but made Himself nothing, emptied Himself, and took the form of a servant. See, God draws near the lowly. God lifts up the humble. And He delights to do this. And there is a divine humility which is very beautiful and which we should seek to emulate. And so, I think that in a sort of a summary of what Paul has talked about, when he comes to chapter 6, and again, the chapter divisions weren't there in the original letter, but this is a kind of a summing up. He's bringing things to a conclusion in what he has said to the Galatians. And I'm not reviewing that, even though it's been a while since we've been in Galatians, because these words, this last chapter, is going to remind us of the major things that Paul has said. And so, as we look at these first 10 verses, I believe the question that I'd like for us to consider is about holiness. And it's this: of what dangers must we be wary as we seek holiness in ourselves and in others? What are the pitfalls? We should seek to be holy, but what are the dangers as we have that right motivation to be holy? What dangers do we face and should we try to avoid? And as usual, I want us to see three things that I think Paul talks about in this passage. First, he says this, that we must be alert to avoid indifference to the spiritual needs of other Christians. We must be alert to avoid indifference to the spiritual needs of other Christians. Look at what Paul says here again. He said, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him." You should restore him. And that tells us we have an obligation. We have an obligation to pay attention to those who are caught in sin. And now, again, we think, okay, those who are holy, you who are spiritual, should restore him. And immediately we think, oh boy, you know, here we've got a bunch of holy people who are butting their noses into everybody's business. And that's not what Paul is talking about. But I think that our desire to avoid that, to avoid being busybodies, causes us to be indifferent many times to the plight of other people's sins. When I think about this, I think always. I mean, my mind gravitates to the scene of Jesus washing His disciples' feet and saying, "Now I'm your Lord. You call me Lord and teacher, and such I am. If I, your Lord and teacher, have done this for you, you ought to also do this for each other." But if we look at the passage, we think, you know, a lot of times people think, well, that means we should serve each other. We should be servants. And that's true. But Jesus here is illustrating a particular type of service. And if we read the passage closely, we see that that's what he's talking about. Because he's talking about more than just washing feet physically. Peter asks, and Peter says, when Jesus comes to him to wash his feet, "Lord, you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Now, what's he talking about? Does he mean that if he doesn't physically wash his feet, he can't have anything to do with them? I don't think so. He's talking about a different kind of washing. "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And then Peter says, well, then Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And Jesus says something really interesting. He says, the one who has had a bath only needs to have his feet washed. He's clean in his whole body, except his feet need to be washed. Now, what's Jesus saying? Hey, the one who's had a bath. He's talking spiritually. Peter is thinking physically. But as he does so often, Jesus is talking about a spiritual reality. And if we think about what he possibly means, what does he mean? He's had a bath. Well, Peter's had a bath spiritually. Peter has been cleansed. Peter is regenerate. He's been born again. He's been given faith. He's been made spiritually alive by the Spirit of God. And he is clean because he has received justification. He's free from the guilt of his sin because he's trusted in Christ. That's true for all of us. But just as when a person walks in the world, and in the first century, he's walking around in the world, and in the first century, people wore sandals, usually. And they didn't have paved streets, paved sidewalks. And so as they walked around in the dusty environment of the ancient Near East, their feet would get really dirty and really pretty nasty. And spiritually speaking, that's what happens to us. It happens even to justified, regenerate people. We live in a corrupt, fallen world. And as we're exposed to that world and its thought forms and its influences, we pick up dirt. This is one of the reasons why we sin. The enemies that we face are the world, the flesh, and the devil. How is the world our enemy? Because we pick up its thought form, pick up the habits to which we're exposed. This is why the Scripture says bad company corrupts good morals. It's true even for regenerate people, even for justified people. We pick up these things, and so our feet get dirty. And what Jesus says is that we need to clean our feet, but often what we need is for other people to be willing to clean our feet. We need other people to be concerned enough about us to be involved with our sin and to call us out of that sin. To care enough about us to point us back to the truth and to notice when we're wandering from the truth. That's a spiritual foot washing. And foot washing is a great illustration of it because washing people's feet is a nasty task. It's not a pleasant task. I could tell you about some things that I'm involved in right now with respect to other people, other churches, with respect to our presbytery, as a responsibility on a presbytery committee. And let me tell you, it's not pleasant, it's not fun to get involved with other people's sin. It's sometimes very nasty. And sometimes it's very unrewarding because a lot of times the people with whom you're involved don't really appreciate what you're doing. They don't realize what you're doing. But see, that tempts us to indifference. I don't want to get involved. It's not my problem. But Paul says here in no uncertain terms, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. We don't have the option of indifference. We need to be involved in each other's lives. Now, we have to add a lot of qualifications with this, and I'm not going to go into those qualifications because, you know, I really think that most of you have sense enough to know what those are. We don't come with a haughty attitude, a superior attitude, like, listen to me because I'm so much better than you are. No, we come with the attitude of one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. We come with humility. We come saying, you know, often saying, I can recognize that sin in you because I struggle with the same thing. And I see it in myself. And I've seen the destructive results of that sin. But we can't simply be indifferent, brothers and sisters. We can't be indifferent to each other's sin. because sin destroys. And if we love our brethren, then we don't want to see them destroyed. We don't want to see them in the misery that sin brings. And so we seek to restore them. But notice how Paul then warns against the dangers that are involved as we engage in this obligatory responsibility. Notice what he says. He says, you should do this in a spirit of gentleness. What's the first pitfall? It's the pitfall of harshness. That when we come to restore a person, we do it harshly. We do it in a spirit of disgust. We say, you know, straighten up. How could you do that? And we're harsh. And the very harshness causes a reaction against what we're saying. One of the great illustrations of this principle, I always think about this when I think about confronting someone in sin, is Nathan, when he came to confront David after he had committed murder and adultery with the husband of Bathsheba. And Nathan comes, and he could have come, and he had every right to come and confront him and say, David, what have you done? You're a murderer. That's not what he does. He comes as the representative of God. He's a prophet. And so God is guiding him. And what does God lead him to do? He leads him to come to Nathan, and he doesn't confront him with his sin right away. Because David is obviously blind now. He's blinded by his sin. He's caught in his sin. And God knows that. And so he tells him a story. He tells him a story that's analogous. It's an allegory that really where there's a man that represents him that has stolen a prized lamb of another person that this man loved. He's stolen it and then killed it and ate it, you know, just callously. And David's listening to this. And David, even though he's caught in his sin, he is a man after God's own heart, and God knows this. And so he's coming around, he's making an end run on David. He's coming around the block. He's using misdirection. He knows that David's going to listen to this story, and he's going to be angered at the sin and the callousness of this man who could take this precious thing from this man, from this other man. And he says, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die. He's got to repay this several times. And then Nathan looks at him in the eye and says, you are the man. But he only says it after David has been made to feel the evil of what he has done. And what is that? That's God's grace in the revelation of sin. That's God's gentleness as He has come in a way that gives David the best possible opportunity to repent and to respond favorably to what he's saying. He tells him the truth. He gets to the truth, but he gets to it in a way that is calculated to give David the opportunity, the best chance to respond in repentance. That's how God deals with us. That's how we have to deal with others, in a spirit of gentleness. But then, notice, he also deals with the pitfall of overconfidence. Look what he says. Keep watch on yourself when you're doing this, lest you too be tempted. Now, there are lots of temptations that we can enter into as we engage in this type of activity. We're trying to pursue holiness in others and in ourselves. But we may be tempted to the very sin that we're speaking of as we're dealing with it in the other person. I could give examples of that. I'm not gonna take time to do this. I think you know what I'm talking about. So that's one temptation. But again, another temptation is the pitfall of, let's see, how does he say this? For if someone, in verse 3, if someone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And we talked about this earlier, so I don't have to spend much time on it, but it's the temptation of superiority. See, when we come to correct someone else, we can think, we can fall into the trap of thinking that we've already arrived and that our posture is one who is superior talking to an inferior. That's a temptation. That's a danger. And if we are trying to correct other people, we have to avoid that danger. We have to realize, I have my own struggles. I may even struggle with some of the same things. I can't imagine that I'm in a superior position to you, and that's why I say to you, because I've arrived. That's sin itself when we do it like that. And so we have to avoid these pitfalls. We have to avoid temptation. And lastly, there's the pitfall of arrogance. Of arrogance. And you notice that here. It's a little bit, it goes along with overconfidence, but it's not exactly the same thing. It's the arrogance that again, I'm in a position, I'm higher than you, I've arrived. No, we haven't arrived. And we can't be arrogant like that. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We're all on a road. We're all on a path. We're all engaging in the process of sanctification. And none of us have been glorified yet. And so we have to keep that in mind. We have to remember that and take that to heart as we are seeking to correct other people. It's a very poignant and stark demonstration of this principle. You know, we've talked about this before, this overconfidence, this arrogance. You know, gun owners. I'm a gun owner. I carry a gun most of the time with me. And when I was learning to handle a gun, one of the things that was impressed upon me is that the first rule of handling a gun is that you never, ever forget what a gun can do. And you always respect what it can do. And the tendency is when you become very familiar with handling guns and you become used to handling guns, the temptation is to become overconfident and kind of arrogant. You know, I know what I'm doing. I don't have to really pay attention to safety rules. Oh, the gun's not loaded. Doesn't matter if I point it. You know, one of my favorite music groups growing up was Chicago. And Chicago had a lead guitar player named Terry Kath, very talented. He was, if you know anything about Chicago and 70s music, you know, he was the voice that sang behind 25 or 6 to 4 and Make Me Smile, and great guitar player, great voice, very talented. Terry Kath died at the height of Chicago's popularity, and he died in this way. He was at a party, and he had just bought a gun, and he was proud of this new gun, and he'd been drinking, and he held up the gun. He said, "Hey, look at my new gun." And he put it to his head. And somebody said, "Don't do that." And he said, "Don't worry, it's not loaded." And he pulled the trigger and blew his head off. That's arrogance. That's overconfidence. But you see, and that's a stark example. It's a stark demonstration. But look, when you forget your sin and you forget to respect the path that you're on and the danger of your own sin, and you try to then, out of that kind of spirit, correct other people, you become just as much of a fool. We need to be wary of the dangers as we are alert to avoid indifference to the sins of others. But then secondly, we need to see this, that we must be alert to avoid pride in the spiritual progress of other Christians. Pride in the spiritual progress of other Christians. As we're seeking to help people, we're seeking to help them deal with their sin, we help them make progress. And sometimes, you know, there are more mature Christians who help less mature Christians. And that is, those aren't two well-set categories, you know. like, okay, I'm a mature Christian, and there's a set of people, they're the immature Christians, and they're two discrete groups. No, there's a whole continuum. And there may be more mature Christians who are helping you to progress in the Christian life, and there may be less mature Christians than you that you're helping. And it doesn't have to be a formal discipleship relationship. We're all helping each other in this way constantly. But as we do that, one of the temptations, one of the dangers that we face is that when I've helped someone or I've spoken into their life or they've made progress because of my input into their lives, I take a kind of a pride in them. I take a pride in what they've done. And I begin to attribute their spiritual progress to me, to myself and my actions. This was happening in the Galatian church. And it was happening particularly as those who were seeking to have some of the Galatians, we've talked about this, they came in and they were seeking to say to the Galatians, you know, you really need to obey all of the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to really be mature Christians and really even to be saved. And so when certain of the Galatian church would abide by that and be circumcised, Gentiles would be circumcised, they would say, see, he's been circumcised. He's a feather in my cap. He's someone he's like that. He did that because of me. I led him into that. And you see, it's subtle, isn't it? Because we ought to want to help people, and there is a kind of proper gratification that we get from helping other people mature in the Christian faith. But when it becomes a point of pride, it becomes dangerous. You know, I knew someone who, actually I've known more than one person like this, but one particular minister, that every time you were with him, he was always telling you, talking about how many people he had led to the Lord. And not just how many people, but it was always prominent people. It tended to be prominent people in the world of sports, like coaches that everybody knew. And he would say, you know, I led him to the Lord. Some of them, you know, you would say, you would find out, well, you know, I know him and he's really not living for the Lord. I'm not sure he's really a Christian, but you know, but he was pretty proud of the fact that he'd led him in a prayer and whatever, and he would tell you about it at length, ad nauseum. And everybody that met this guy, you know, everybody kind of would, when they were around him, they would roll their eyes and they'd look at each other as like, man, this guy's captive to his own pride. He's taking pride in the spiritual progress of other people when really, the one who deserves the credit for that, I mean, you can be an instrument, and hopefully you will be an instrument, but it's God who produces the results. It's not us. We're just tools. And so what does Paul say about this? What should be our attitude to avoid this? Well, first he says we ought to have a personal focus. If you look at verses 4 and 5, this is where we see this. He says, first, let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Now, we're going to talk about boasting next week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time. There is a proper boasting, apparently, because Paul says that he does boast at times. And there's an improper boasting. And the improper boasting is when we boast in ourselves and what we have achieved. But he says, each one should test his own work. What's he really saying? He's saying, if you want to evaluate yourself and where you are, look at what you do, not what others do. Don't let your pride, and of course, you know, we shouldn't really, there's a certain kind of pride we should never have, but don't let it be what's in the lives of other people, where you and what's going on with them, where you put your focus. Your focus should be on where you are, what you're doing. See, that's the danger. If we're involved in other people's lives, if we're trying to help other people turn from their sin, the temptation is that we'll be so focused on other people that we forget that we can be disqualified. You know, Paul talked about that. He said, I gotta think about myself, lest after having preached to others, I be disqualified for the prize. And see, that's a real danger. We can be so wrapped up with what others are supposed to be doing. Yeah, it's my personal crusade to correct everyone else. And look what I've done. Look at all these people that I've corrected, and all these people who've learned from me and my wisdom. And then we forget our own walk with the Lord. We forget our own responsibility for sanctification. There needs to be a personal focus, Paul says, in this context. Each one must test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in what God's doing in his life. We, you know, our testimony should be primarily about what God's done for us and in us, not what He's done in others through us. And he says then there's the reason for this is that there's personal accountability. In the final analysis, God's not going to hold me accountable for what other people do. He's going to hold me accountable for what I do. For what I do. And so that's why he says, for each will have to bear his own load. When you stand before God and you give an account of your life, he's not going to ask you about other people's lives. He's going to ask you about your life. He's going to ask you about your faithfulness. Each one must bear his own load. And so our accountability is not in the final analysis for others. Now if we're like me, and this brings me great trepidation from time to time, if you're called to be a teacher, you're going to be judged more strictly because you do have an accountability for whether you lead other people astray. And believe me, sometimes that keeps me up at night. But I know God is merciful, and I trust that He's leading me. But I get nervous about that sometimes. But on the whole, really, what He's going to call, even that, is a matter of, am I close to God? Am I listening to Him? Am I letting Him lead me? Am I letting Him teach me? And that's my personal relationship to God. And so even that gets back to my personal accountability to God. And it does for you as well. But then finally, we need to see this, that we must be alert to avoid hopelessness toward the spiritual rewards from other Christians. As we're seeking holiness, personal holiness, as well as seeking to promote it in others, there is a kind of hopelessness into which we can fall. We can fall into thinking, you know, what good is this? Does this produce any good results for me? Is this always just a struggle and a struggle and a struggle, and I don't ever see any good things come to me as a result of this? Well, look what Paul says in verses 6-10. The first thing he says is an interesting little thing. We could think, well, is this just a parenthetical thing that's just kind of stuck in there? No, it's really not. He says, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. The assumption is that if you teach people good things, if you teach people the word, if you're leading people to follow what God says in His word, there are going to be good results. And that's generally true. And when that happens, and when there's fruit from obeying God, then the one who has been blessed in that way should share the blessings that have come to him with the one who has led him into the truth, with his teacher. Now, you may think this self-serving, but it's here in the Word, and so I got to talk about it because it's here. Okay, I didn't bring this up, but. This is why we give to the church. This is why we give to ministers. to make their living from teaching the Word. That's one of the things that you do, and for which I'm very grateful, by the way. You're sharing the blessings, the spiritual blessings that you have received with a material return in that way. That's one of the things that I think Paul is talking about here, and he talks about it in other places as well. But there are good things that will accrue to you and should accrue to you if you are helping other people to know the Word better. There are blessings that will come to you, and here a blessing is commanded. To the ones who receive, hey, you need to share good things with those who teach you. But then, and that's the principle of gratitude. Gratitude. Because of gratitude, because God commands gratitude in His people, that should result in good coming back to us as we seek to help others to progress in the Christian life, and we seek to deal with their sin, and we seek to promote holiness. But then there's also the principle of consequences. Now look at what Paul says here. He says, don't be deceived. Now, right there, I want to stop there. About what would we be deceived? Well, Paul's been talking about grace all through Galatians. That God's goodness to us is a result of grace. And it comes to us not because we're good, not because we deserve it, not because we merit it, but because God gives it to us according to the merit of Christ. This has been the heart of the message of Galatians. And yet, we can misunderstand that in such a way that we think that, okay, then it doesn't matter whether we sin or not. It doesn't matter whether we obey or not. And that's not what he said, and I hope that you got that as we were going through Galatians, that I qualified that enough. Paul qualifies it as he's going through, but he's qualifying that here, lest we misunderstand, lest we presume that obedience doesn't matter. Obedience does matter because our relationship to God is a covenantal relationship. It involves obligations and it involves sanctions, as we come back to again and again. It involves blessing and cursing. The heart of that obedience is not perfect obedience. It's the obedience of faith. It's a general obedience that reflects that we trust, we believe God's Word, we believe what He says. And so we're going to follow the implications of what He says. And we're going to obey Him generally. Doesn't mean we never sin. And that means that there are consequences for our sin. Listen, David was saved even after murdered Uriah and committed adultery with Bathsheba. He was saved, but he suffered pain the rest of his life. And Nathan said to him, God has forgiven your sins. As soon as he said, you are the man, and David said, I have sinned against the Lord, Nathan's first words were, God has forgiven your sin. And then his next word was, nevertheless, because you have done this, the sword will not depart from your house for the rest of your life. There were consequences. David had sown in one way, and he was about to reap what he had sown. And so Paul makes it clear, don't be deceived. Don't think that obedience doesn't matter. Obedience in you, obedience in other people. Disobedience always brings misery. It might not right at first. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but it always eventually brings misery. And so he says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Listen to me well. Listen to me well today, Christian. You trust in Christ, but don't presume that then it doesn't matter how you live. There used to be a pernicious, it's not, thank God, it's not as prevalent now as it once was, but the teaching in the church that you can accept Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to accept Him as your Lord now. You can do that later, and that's just kind of optional. I want to tell you, that is heresy. Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Lord, and you can't have Him as one without having Him as the other. And there are consequences for living a life of disobedience to God. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And so you need to remember this as you're pursuing holiness. And you need to remember this as you're teaching others to pursue holiness. You're not saved by works. But you're definitely saved unto works. Just quote to yourself Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Don't stop at 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God so that no one can boast. That's the end of verse 9. And the very next verse says this, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. The very purpose of your salvation, which is not of works, the very purpose of God's grace to you is to make you holy. And there are consequences for disobedience. God is not mocked. But then finally, we need to see the principle of perseverance here. And we see perseverance where he says, and let us not grow weary of doing good. And this goes back to verse 8, which is kind of a bridge between these two. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. You can't feed the flesh. You have to crucify the flesh. But then there's the promise. And the promise is that the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let me tell you, folks, let me remind you, eternal life is not just talking about life by and by in heaven. Eternal life is something that we have now. Eternal life isn't just life that lasts forever. It is an eternal quality of life. And the heart of that life is fellowship and union and communion with the one true God. That is eternal life. Just as Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the Father, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Knowing God, that is eternal life. And if you're a Christian today, you have eternal life now. Right now. Because that's available to you. The one who sows to the Spirit will from that Spirit reap eternal life. And so he says, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The context of this sermon has really been about how we deal with brothers and sisters in Christ, the household of faith, because that's the context of this passage. And he says, we'll reap that from them. We will reap that from them eventually if we don't grow weary in doing good. We persevere. You know, one of the most hard to understand and I think maybe misunderstood parables in the Bible is the parable of the dishonest manager. It's the one whose master, he kept up with his master's accounts, and apparently his master was a businessman. And people owed him money. And this dishonest manager had misused his master's funds, and so his master was going to ask him to account for that, and he knew it. And so he goes to these accounts, and he goes to the various people who owe his master money, and one said, what do you owe? He said, what do you owe? And they said, a hundred so and so, and he said, make it 50, and he reduced all their debts. And this was dishonest. He was not serving his master in an honest way. He was costing his master money. But his master, when he found out about it, commended him. This confuses us when we read this. We say, why would he commend? Because he commended him for his shrewdness. And then Jesus said, be wise in the way that you deal with people in this life so that in eternity they will welcome you into heavenly dwellings. You see? See the point? He's saying, look, be wise in the way that you deal with people. Be generous. Irrespective of the dishonesty, think about the future. And think about the fact that people will be disposed to reward you if you're concerned more about them than you are about yourself. And you're concerned to serve them. What you reap, even if it's not in this life, in eternity, will be abundant. And that leads us to the table here, and I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. Isn't that just exactly what Jesus did? Jesus was willing to humble himself, and interestingly enough, he wasn't being holy, but he was being holy. Because he was being selfless. And why? For the joy set before him. Jesus knew that when he humbled himself, the result of that would be that God would exalt him and give him a name that was above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. How did he get that? He got that by emptying himself. And he got that by thinking to the future and the rewards that God had promised him. Why should we even seek holiness? What is presented to us at this table? What's presented to us is the humiliation and the death of Christ, which was the conduit to glory. And that's true for us. So as we come today, as you come to the table, what you're doing is you're sharing in that. You're sharing in the life of Christ. You're sharing in what He did. And as you do, you should remember the nature of what He did. And then very self-consciously, as you eat and as you drink, identify with that. And say, what I'm experiencing now is a oneness with Jesus and who He is. And that's of the essence of who He is. He humbled Himself and became obedient. And because of that, He reaped. And He's reaping now. And His kingdom is growing. And all His enemies are being put under His feet by His Father. We share in that. If we're willing to walk the path that Jesus walked. So as you come, very self-consciously and deliberately, identify with that and make that your own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this table. Thank You for this sacrament and for what it means. Now we pray that the grace that You promise us in this sacrament would be truly dispensed to us by Your Spirit. Impress upon us our union with Christ and all that He did and was. And enable us, because of the power that You give us through our participation in this sacrament, to commit ourselves to new obedience and walking with You and denying ourselves and all that Jesus exemplified for us. Let us experience His suffering, so that we may also share in His glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this table and the blessing of it, again, is only for those who truly have faith in Christ. Reaping and sowing, blessing and cursing, it's here at this table. If your trust is in Christ, then you will receive a blessing here. But if you don't trust in Christ enough to obey Him and serve Him, if He's not both your Savior and your Lord, then you will receive cursing if you eat at this table. So I warn you, don't come if you don't trust in Christ. But if your trust is in Christ, then let this table do all that it is meant to do for those who come in faith. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so, as His minister, as His representative, I invite you now to the table of the Lord. This is His table. And He is the host at the table, inviting you through Me to this table. But He is also the meal. We partake of Him. We feed upon Him. We commune with Him. And so enjoy our eternal life right now. So come and enjoy Him.